to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 is where we were at. Romans 15. Romans 15, 1 through 6. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his neighbor's good and his neighbor's edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. But whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to quick grab my glasses. I keep forgetting these things. I think we are all set now. This passage of Scripture falls on the heels of the strong and weak. How do we deal with one another? By the way, all of us are maybe strong in one aspect, but weak in others, or a mixture, if you will. But there are those that are young in the faith and need to grow. They're young in theology and need to learn and grow also. And that's what this passage is all about. Romans 15:1, as we have found out in the last couple of weeks, it's all about others. It's all about others. It's not about me. It isn't about me. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the example, the perfect example, and that was Christ. We'll focus on that this morning because the text focuses on it. And then we find in verse 4, it's Scripture alone, and 5 and 6, God's power and God's glory alone. God has called His church to unity. In a world sacked with disunity, God has a respite, and that is His church. But let me ask you, is the church unified? Is it full of unity? Verse 1, love one another. That's the idea. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses. That means carry them, hold them. And those without strength, and not just please ourselves. We don't do things just to please ourselves. By the way, that gets kind of old. One of the things that the culture that I grew up in was hunting and fishing was life. And many people I knew of just went out and fished and hunted themselves. It's all by themselves. I don't like that. I don't understand that. I want to be with somebody, right? I want to talk with people. I want to encourage people. By the way, I think God puts all these types of things on this earth to edify one another, not just self. I have to tell you this. One of the we went elk hunting with a couple of you, and one of those times of edification was I came down off of a mountain, and Scott's not here, so I'm going to say it. Scott Braith is standing with an axe in one hand and a knife in another. That's all he could find, sitting on a bench in this middle of this clearing in the woods. And I'm like, what in the world are you doing? There were three bears, and I was going to go down fighting. That was his reply. But it's those things and those opportunities with each other to see each other's weaknesses and our strengths and encourage one another. A couple of years later, I was with another Scott here in this church. And we were in tents, our separate tents, because we packed 5 miles into the wilderness. We're way back there, and we just got done being on I think it's about 9,000. The mountains aren't very tall where we were. And there were elk everywhere, and we got down and we crawled into our sleeping bags, and because it was a long, tiring hike. And within 50 yards, there was an elk bugling at us, and a whole herd came through our tented area. Those are times that we can enjoy together, right? And again, edify one another. It's about others. It's not about self. Bible says in Romans 14:1, which talks about this very thing, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept him, but not for the purposes of passing judgment on his opinion. Bear the weaknesses, 15:1. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This was last week. It's not all about us. It's about others. If we could just get that principle. And I hope this morning we will get that principle, because there was one man that very clearly not only said, it's not about me, it's about you, but he literally lived and died a life that was focused on us and not on himself. And we'll see what he did in his, what is the word I ask you to think about next week? Kenosis. It's about Christ and his kenosis. Now, it's very interesting. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 is a very small part of all of Scripture. But there's another passage, and that is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, which Andrew read. That is the exact same thing going on. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. We find in Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself. Well, here's the question I want to ask you, and we're going to see this morning. When and how did Christ not please himself? What did that actually look like? What did he do that he was so strong but came down so weak to be with us? What was that? And we'll talk about that this morning. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This issue of Christ is so important. We understand he was God, and he came down and became a man. We all know that, right? Problem is, there are cults all over. There are false orthodoxy all over that don't understand fully God and fully man. Now, let's just be honest. Do we understand fully God, fully man? No. We've never experienced that, never will experience that. Amen. There are cults that believe they'll experience that. This passage of Scripture, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Romans chapter 15 is our basis. Okay, Christ was our example of the strong helping the weak. How many get that? That is exactly what he's saying there. So now if you'll turn to Philippians, and we'll spend the rest of the time there. I'm not going to go flipping back and forth. We will spend the rest of our time in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We are going to, it's already been read, so now we're going to go through the verses distinctly and the phrases very clearly so we understand this. And here is why. If I were to ask you, could God sin? Can you give me a biblical reason he could or couldn't? Well, there are cults out there who believe, they believe that there's a God, but that God was at one time just like you and me, and he could sin. Well, is that what the Bible says? We will answer that question for you. Kenosis, how is he fully God and fully man? We will try our best to answer that biblically, what he did. He emptied himself. Isn't that what the text says? What did he empty himself of? There are people that say, well, he emptied himself of all his deity. Well, if Jesus emptied himself of all of his deity, was he fully God? No, that's false. Here's the reality. I know this is a terrible thing to put up on the screen, but this is important. This is so important, especially in our time today. If you can see, there's a few that say, I'm going to get a laser here. Laser. We are talking about Christology, right? The doctrine of Christ. That's what we'll be dealing with today. The Gnostics said this, and John wrote about it, and others wrote about it. It was a big problem. It's still a problem today, and it's a problem today in our churches, and that is spiritual good, physical bad, spiritual righteous, physical wickedness. Okay, and that was going on during Paul's writings. What then do you do with God? Jesus Christ. Was he just a facade? A puppet? No. He was God in the flesh. According to their... According to Gnosticism, that's not possible. Then he was evil. He was wicked. Is that a problem? Folks, there is no salvation apart from any other than Jesus Christ. He was a man. He came on this earth and died for us. Gnosticism plays into this. As a matter of fact, every cult, just about every religion there is, has a problem with Christology. That is a huge problem. The Arians. This one's very important because this gets to the very heart of the issue. Dealing with Christology again. They arrived in the 4th century denying the deity of Christ. He was not fully God, he was only man. Where is that today? Jehovah's Witnesses. There is another that believe that. The Mormons. Both of them do, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. This is a problem. We all know that there are cults out there who believe that you can be good enough or work your way up to being a deity. That's what they literally believe. That is not found in Scripture. There is one God, one over all. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, three in one. Amen. Some of these cults believe there's three gods. See, God was a God because he was just like you and me and could sin, but he got it right, he made it, and he became a God. Jesus did the same thing. That's their idea. How many get this? This is, and by the way, there are preachers preaching from evangelical pulpits that don't understand this. It's a problem. So we're going to deal with that problem because that is exact problem. Well, now, we are not, I got to get my notes or I'm going to be all messed up. We are not a God, God, very God, humbled himself and became a man. The battle of Christ's deity is as old as his birth. Gnostics, and as John called them, simply antichrists. And by the way, they are, if they refuse to acknowledge the deity of Christ, they are antichrists. They are. And I would say they are worse than an unbeliever because they are against Christ. Not just willy-nilly there as an enemy inside, I get that, but still. To be sure, Christ, very God, being born of a virgin is truly difficult to explain. But John and Paul both give us Scripture to help us comprehend the Christological truth. Although we certainly do not make it a practice to recite creeds from church councils, they do help us to articulate accurately these truths, as they took years to wrestle with the text and then use deliberate use of words to make every word count. Kind of like, how many have ever seen someone get married? Some of you have done that. The traditional who gives this bride or this husband, and then the vows that you take. A lot of people want to just do their own thing, right? Here's the deal, and that's fine. You can or you can't. It's up to you. But I will tell you this. Those vows, each and every word, have huge amount of information behind them, biblically. And that's why the traditional, they're just traditional. Well, it's more to it than that. They're biblical to the nth degree. The Nicene Creed is the same as that in most of these creeds. They went in and took years to articulate, how do we say that God is the Father and God is equal to the Father? God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All are equal, but all are different in persons. How do you articulate that? They take years, and words are very important in that. The Nicene Creed does that with Christology. There was a problem. The Arians were a problem at that time. They said, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Consubstantiation with the Father, through Him all things were made. Now, there's a lot there, and we're not going to go through all of that. And by the way, you need to know 14th century lingo. That might be a 4th century lingo. Sorry. But the reality is, in reply to the Arians and any other cult, they then articulated this. The Bible says this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Are we seeing any similarities to Romans chapter 15 and Romans chapter 14? Do not merely look out on your personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, now I'm going to give you an example, and he's going to give you multiple examples. It's not just Christ. He's going to go to Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus in all of this chapter. In essence, it's saying this. Are we to love others more than ourselves? Yes or no? Yes. The Scripture in Romans is telling us that is the principle. In Philippians, it says, here's the example of what that looks like. So today we're going to give you the example of Christ, of what that looked like. For Him to carry our burden. That's what we're planning on tonight, this morning. John chapter 4, First John chapter 1 deals with this. He says, what was from the beginning, that we heard, that we have seen with our eyes, with we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. In other words, eternal Christ. He was here, we touched Him, we were with Him, we talked with Him. It's expressing the eternal the incarnation of Christ, eternal Christ. That's what it's talking about. Then he goes on, and the life was manifested. Incarnate Christ. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that your joy may be complete. John certainly articulates Christ's eternality and His incarnation in that passage of Scripture. Paul will go farther and explain His, here's the word, kenosis. In seminary a decade ago, I was given that chart, and I didn't realize all the ins and outs, and I didn't understand the kenosis as I should, but I praise the Lord that they took time to deal with that. I learned something, I grew, I know Him better, and I pray the same will do for you. Does that make sense this morning? Some of these things are taken from my notes quite long ago by Dr. Kevin Bowder, and he gets credit for those notes very distinctly. So there are similarities in this passage in Romans 15. Not only are there similarities, but Philippians then also illustrates this truth. He says, first of all, in verse 5, Christ is this example of the weak being bore by the strong. Paul, in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 2, you can read on, not now please, but you can study later. Paul in verse 17, Epaphroditus in verse 25, all three of them and all four of them are examples and illustrations of what he's talking about in Romans chapter 15. It is not all about ourselves, it's about others, and this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Let's look at Christ's illustration, particularly in Philippians. But before we do that, I want to break this down. This is what we're going to do. First of all, have this attitude. What attitude? We'll talk about that. The form of God. There's this cult out there, and I will call it a cult again. They believe Jesus just came in the form of a man, in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the form of God the Father, whatever He pleased, He just came looking like that, a form. That's called modalism. It's wrong. There's a cult called the Jesus Only People. The Jesus Only People reject the Trinity. They do not believe that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's just one God. His name right now is Jesus. Before Jesus, it was God the Father. So there's a couple problems with that. How many remember the baptism of Jesus Christ? How in the world did that happen? God the Father spoke while God the Son was being baptized, while God the Holy Spirit was lighting on His head. There are three persons in one being. That, my friend, is biblical. By the way, when you have Jesus paying a penalty, this is where it gets bad and this is where it gets to be cultish. When you have Jesus paying for the sins of the world without a Father, without the Holy Spirit, there's only Jesus, one God. Jesus then is paying the penalty for sin to Satan. For your sins. You should be all like ticked at that. Listen, Satan has no power that God does. He has no preeminence as God does. The penalty was paid, the wrath of God was bore on Jesus. The wrath of God was. God the Son paid the penalty to God the Father, a ransom for us. Equality with God, emptied Himself, form of a bondservant, likeness of men, appearance as a man, humbled Himself, obedient to the point of death. All those words we're going to discuss this morning. First of all, The first one, let his mind be in you, or have this attitude in yourselves, depending on what version you have. Think like Christ thinks. That's the idea. Think like Christ thinks. Have the same attitude Christ had. How did Christ put others ahead of himself? Well, think about it today. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And Jesus had no place to lay his head. No home. Could you imagine if he charged for those things? How many understand that? It was all about others. Certainly all about others. I have a whole list of those. I guess that comes later. Verse 6. He existed in the form of God. He was, is, and always will be God, very God, from all eternity. Christ existed in the form of God. He was God. And he looked like God. So here's the problem. What does God look like? God is spirit. So what does the spirit look like? There's a really good theological answer that we have to answer sometimes. And it's the best one you should answer sometimes. I don't know. But God is spirit. That's what he looked like. That's what he existed as God. This form or morph is the idea. Was an outer appearance that corresponded to an inner reality. In other words, when you see God the Father, you would have saw the Son because they look the same, because they are the same, right? It wasn't, I'm gonna put this costume on. That's not what's going on. It's different. This is what the outward looked like. Jesus Christ really was God. And because he was God, his existence displayed all the splendor of the divine glory. In eternity past, Jesus was visibly and obviously equal with God. Ah, there's the term equal. Do you see that a little bit later? He was God, very God. He looked like God. Verse 6 then also says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Nevertheless, he did not consider this visible equality as a thing to be selfishly grasped. In his incarnation and humiliation, he could not and did not stop being God. But he did have to lay aside his robes of splendor. Does that make sense? He could not come down as spirit and live and work among us as if he's nothing special. How do you think that would work? If God walked amongst us in his glory, we'd all be dead. So he thought it. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know what? I'm not going to do that. That is not the way it's going to happen. He would later call upon his followers to exercise self-denial, Matthew chapter 16, 24. And by the way, through Paul, through John, through all the scripture, it's always self-denial, is it not? What gives God the right to do that? First of all, he's God, so that's fair enough. But there's another reason. He earned the right to make this demand by modeling his own version of self-denial. Right? We will see more of that as we go on. A version that required him to make a greater sacrifice than he would ever ask anyone else to make. He's God, very God. He is going to take off, if you will, for a temporary time, the prerogative, the privilege of using his deity as he wishes, and we'll get to that shortly. to be like us. Who would ever want to do that? Jesus did because of his love for us. Verse 7 comes to the problem that many people have. He emptied himself. So profound was this divestment of glory that Paul says he emptied himself. Theologians have notoriously quibbled over what the self-emptying entails. But Paul spares readers from speculation. The apostle explains Jesus' kenosis, or emptying, in two ways. By the way, that word kenosis is the very word empty, kenos. That's why we use kenosis. He emptied. That's the word. That's the key. Emptied in how? How did he empty? What happened? Well, first of all, Jesus received the form of a slave. In other words, during his humiliation, Christ voluntarily placed himself under the obedience of his Father. Do we understand that? They were equal in every way before his incarnation. At his incarnation, he's emptied himself of that equality. I am putting myself as a slave under God. That's why he says what? Not my will, but thine be done. And we'll go to multiple passages that deal with that. Lo, I come to do what? The will of God, my Father. Hebrews chapter 10. As obedience as a son, he's placing himself under. Not my will, but thine be done. Accomplishing his Father's will was Christ's whole purpose in his incarnation. He emptied himself of equality. He placed himself entirely at the Father's disposal. He became a slave in all he said and did. A slave does nothing of his own initiative. He's told what to do. Jesus, in his incarnation, I'll say it, and I'm this is and it's so every word is important, so it's I got to be careful. Laid aside the privileges and opportunity to use his deity as he saw fit at that moment. Did you follow that? We're going to say that multiple times in different ways, but the same meaning. Because that's what he emptied himself of. He may be given, and he was, many tools and equipment, but he does not use those tools or equipment except when he is told to do so. Christ never used his divine powers unless he was instructed by God the Father to do so. I mean, could you imagine Christ being tempted of Satan? What did he do? By the way, this idea, and this is a permeating idea, especially in Pentecostalism, is very dangerous. I'm going to beat Satan up. No, you're not. You're a moron. Big M. Think of what Satan did with Jesus Christ. How in the world is he going to look over everything? How in the world did he all of a sudden get on the pinnacle of the temple? You know, Satan is powerful. He is not all powerful. Amen. Our God is that. Amen. Christ is that. But we are like little imps compared to him. He is not our battle. That's somebody else's battle. He is a slave, therefore he is told what to do. God very God, man very God, man very man. Therefore, Jesus was like us. Why? For we do not have a high priest. Do you remember that text? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He even uses the word. Jesus Christ could sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he was weak in his incarnation. Many people have this idea, okay, he was man, yeah, but he was God, so he could do whatever he wanted. No, he couldn't. That was the whole point of emptying. He was absolutely man, yet he was absolutely God. 100%. But one, I'll keep reading that verse, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ had two natures, the human nature and the deity nature. Does that make sense? Both of them. So then comes the question. Well, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Could Jesus sin? Let's break it down. And this goes into this heresy that we just talked about. Let's break it down. Did Jesus Christ have a human nature? As in, and I will verify that, make it particular. As in pre-fall Adam, human nature. How many understand that? Absolutely. Did Jesus have divine nature? Yes or no? Yes. Let me ask you. Some people want to quibble about this. This is not the place to quibble about it. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter really in this discussion. Whether we are made up of three parts or two parts. How many understand that? Certainly, we can say this. We can say that there's material and immaterial. True? True. Let me ask you, does your material go off and do something your immaterial didn't want? Does your immaterial do something your material doesn't want? In essence, who does the work? Who does the right things, the bad things? Who does that? Is it the material or the immaterial? Which one? Let me bring you to I'm way ahead of my notes. I have no idea where I'm at, but that well. Here's the thing. How many have ever heard of the thing? You know, okay, I'm not sounding like a certain politician. I actually have. What is the thing? The hand, right? Do you remember the Addams Family? The thing. Okay. Did the thing go and do whatever it wanted to? Yes or no? Is that a true thing? No, that can't happen. Your hand doesn't go, well, I don't care what your other hand wants, but I'm going this way. And it doesn't do its own thing. No, it's a member of a person. It's your person that does something, right? It is not the nature that does something. It's the person that does something. Your body and soul, your mind has to tell your body what to do, and your personhood does it. But it takes both of them to do that. Amen? It's exactly the issue, and it's the exact issue here. By the way, how many have ever understood philosophy or studied philosophy? Please raise your hand because I need help. Okay, body and soul, for sure we have. Your thinking, that immaterial stuff. Anyways, with what we know of Scripture, what does the Scripture say? Scripture says that Jesus was tempted. Does that mean he was temptable in his incarnation? Absolutely. Let me ask you, as we know with Adam, was Adam temptable? Yes. That's the human nature. It's temptable. So, in essence, could you say this? Could you say Christ's human nature could sin? Yes. But natures don't do those things. It doesn't go off on its own. How many get this? It never says, by the way, that he could sin, and certainly does not tell us that God can sin, which is totally opposite of others, and we'll get to that in just a second. God is holy, and in him there is no sin at all. What do we do with that verse? Is Jesus God? When he emptied himself, did he empty himself of his deity? If he did, he could sin. That then has to be false. Amen. The property of the two natures communicate to the person, not to the other natures. Your nature's not going to go off and do something that the other nature doesn't want to do. In other words, with Christ. A nature cannot commit a sin apart from the person. That's the issue. So the human nature could partake in sin, but the divine nature cannot. Not possible. Therefore, the person cannot partake in the sin. How many followed that? Human nature. He was 100% new, human. Could that nature sin? Can human nature sin? We see that in Adam. Why do you think he uses the first Adam and the second Adam earlier in the book? It's for that very reason. In other words, he is the second Adam that didn't fall. And the reason he didn't fall is because he also had a deity, a divine nature. He did not throw away his deity. So the human nature could partake in sin, but the divine cannot. Therefore, the person cannot partake in sin. Now, Jesus can and was tempted, but passed all those temptations. If anyone believes Jesus could sin, he is turning a blind eye to his divine nature. As the Arians do, as the Jehovah Witnesses do, as the Mormons do. They all deny the deity nature of Jesus Christ. I love the historical and humanizing movie depicting Christ called The Chosen. How many have seen The Chosen or seen some of The Chosen? They do a spectacular job at showing the humanity of what's going on, the historical aspects of what's going on. By the way, much of that is extra-biblical. Just beware of that. That doesn't make it wicked or bad or whatever, but you need to be careful. Do you know who produces that? The Mormons are producing that. And here's the deal. It is from a Mormon along with a dearth of other religions. But it is Mormon. I'd watch it, and I've watched it, and I love it. I love that. But there's a problem in the theology that is so easily not seen, and that is this. Yes, he was man, very man, but he also was God. He did not become God because of his good works. Does that make sense? Very important. I'd watch it, and I have watched it, but the Mormon dogma is that all humanity can become a god. Watch for that when you watch it. By the way, I encourage you to watch it. They do a spectacular job of what a tax collector may or may not look like back then. A fisherman may have been like back then. They do a spectacular job of humanizing historically that aspect. Fantastic. But be careful. Just like your dogma will come out in what you say and do, theirs will also. Watch for it. And by the way, when you do and you go looking for that, you'll become a stronger Christian. Amen. You truly will. Mormons claim that God the Father was once a man and that he progressed to godhood. That is, he is now exalted. He is now immortal. He is now that. But he hasn't always been. They literally, it's very interesting. I was listening to editor of the MacArthur, Phil Johnson. Phil Johnson has a spectacular video on this. And he goes around and asks the Mormons, could God sin? And by the way, if you would ask Christians that same question, you're going to get a multitude of issues. You could tell the ones that were learned, oh yes, before he became God. When you take away the deity of Christ, you no longer have Jesus is God. You have Jesus became God. That is anti-Christian, anti-Christ, and wrong. That's heresy. Mormons believe that humans, like God the Father, can go through a process of exaltation to godhood. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was the firstborn child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. Then, Jesus then progressed to deity in the spirit world. He was later physically conceived in Mary's womb and literally as the literal only begotten Son of God, the Father in the flesh. The teaching that Jesus and Satan are spiritual brothers is one of the many false teachings of the Mormons, and to some degree also the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of these groups are properly labeled as cults because they deny essential Christian doctrines, one of them being Jesus Christ is God. He never ceased to be God. He didn't become a God, and that is a fact. By the way, most of them, because they don't know all the intricacies of their background dogmas, both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses today will vehemently deny that they believe Jesus and Satan are brothers. And many of them will even say they couldn't sin. But that's because they don't know what they are. Either they're not being taught, or they don't know what's behind what they're being taught. Does that make sense? You can go to their webpage and wherever, and you can find all these are very factual truths. I'm not trying to cut somebody down. I am trying to warn you. That being said, well, what does that have to do with us? I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not a Mormon. No, you're a Christian. And if you believe that Jesus could sin, then you have an Arian problem. That's why I'm talking to you about this. You fall in line with bad theology and therefore will continue to go down the wrong path. So could Jesus sin? What's the answer? No, of course not. But we do not have a high priest. We already read this one, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 7 again. He came to be in human likeness. So he left the form of God, right? It's not a form as in a covering. This is who he was. This is what he looked like. He was spirit. He didn't come as a spirit. He came as a man. A man. In the likeness of a man. Without ceasing to be God, this eternal person added to his deity a complete and sinless human nature. In other words, this Jesus Christ put on what Adam was before the fall. Though he already was, he now became a human being genuinely and fully. So the emptying of Jesus consists first in his willingness to subject himself as a slave to his Father, which we read in the first part of verse 7. And secondly, in his assuming that the same nature as those to whom he was sent. In other words, he looked, he walked, he breathed, he had lungs, he had everything else just like us. He was 100% human. The same nature as those whom he was sent to. So God the Son veiled his glory and was a participant in our human nature. So when Christ was on earth, he was man, very man, apart from sin. And he was God, very God, veiled in submission. The only time he was seen as he was when? The only time Jesus Christ put on his glory was when, if you will? His transfiguration. Christ did not empty himself of his deity. God cannot cease to be God. Christ did not empty himself of his attributes. No attributes, no God. Christ was not portraying a man, but really was God. Really was a man. So many times we view Jesus Christ as this. And I had to put this out because the Marvel movies today don't show anything of this. So we have to educate our young people about Clark Kent. We view Jesus as, well, he's man. All he has to do is get into that photo booth. A photo booth, yeah. Yeah, they actually had phone booths. And come out God. That's all he had to do. So all the miracles he did, he just went into the phone booth, not literally, but you get it, and came out God, and that's why he could do things. That's totally wrong. That's not what happened. This is wrong. It's bad. So what is it that he emptied? It wasn't divinity. Couldn't be. But he was restricted in his use of those powers by willingly submitting to the Father. In essence, Jesus set aside his privilege to use his deity as he saw fit and instead submitted to the Father when, how, and if they were disseminated. How many understand that? That is what he emptied himself of. That's so important. It's so important. I'm going to read it again because so many... Oh yeah, he just became man. He wasn't God anymore. That is a cult idea and wrong. And by the way, if anybody preaches from this pulpit that nonsense, kick them out. Literally. Physically take him out. That's a false teacher. I'm going to say this again. If you want to write this down, I can give it to you later. But this is so important. Jesus set aside his privilege to use his deity as he saw fit and instead submitted to the Father the when, the how, and the if they were to be disseminated. So, if Jesus performed the miracles, it was how? By the authority of the Lord. Most of the time, and I would argue if you could look at Matthew chapter 13 and 12, it is fantastic. How many remember the pigs? Or the casting out the... it's right around the same time as the pigs. It might even be the pigs. When he cast out the evil spirits, remember that? And what did the scribes and Pharisees attribute that to? Satan. And Jesus says, Beelzebub's not going to throw out Beelzebub of his own kind, right? A house divided cannot stand. Then immediately he talks about the unforgivable sin. What is that? Blasphemy of whom? Hold it. How did we just get from casting out a demon, having people look at him and say, that's Satan, to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What did the Holy Spirit have to do with that? That was Jesus' miracle, right? Ah, the only way that works is that the Holy Spirit cast out that demon. And that's why Jesus looked at him and said, that's blasphemous, because that wasn't Satan that did that. That was the Holy Spirit. And that is unforgivable. So, okay, and now I'm going to give you my opinion. I've given you facts. My opinion is that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit worked through him the whole time. But that's my opinion. I cannot back that up dogmatically. Because we have Jesus knowing what people are thinking. Is that the Holy Spirit doing that or the Father? It's one of the two, because it isn't him. He laid aside the privileges to use those at his own timing. Then at the same, do you remember him coming down to the Mount of Olives? And he comes up to the, he's going up from Bethany to the Mount of Olives, and he says, hey, there's figs. It's breakfast time. I'm hungry. Let's go. Y'all remember him saying that? Okay, that's my version of it, but that's what he said. He runs down to the tree, and then what does he do? Why does he curse it? He's hungry. There's no figs. The question is, and I will tell you, every Islam person in the world will ask you this, if they know anything. How come your God didn't know that there wasn't any figs on that tree? Is that a fair question? It's because he's God, very God, but man, very man, and he didn't he couldn't use his deity as he saw fit, but as the Father saw fit. Does that make sense? Enough of the Clark Kent illustration. By the way, Clark Kent is an amoeba compared to our God. By the way, do young people even know who Clark Kent is? Maybe I just totally blew this. That's Superman, okay? All right, before he goes into the phone booth. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, simply looking at him, no one would have guessed he had was anything more than a human being. He was man. You touched him, he was man. You looked at him, he was man. You felt his heartbeat. You heard him breathe. He was 100% man. He looked like any other guy. Matter of fact, I would argue he didn't look as good as most other guys. Why? The Bible says that he was, what? Comely in his appearance. His identification with the human race was absolutely complete. When Jesus entered the human race, he became subject to all of its natural weaknesses and liabilities, including mortality. For the relatively brief period of his humiliation, it's called in his incarnation, it's also called the kenosis, Christ was made lower than the angels and became obedient. There's the word, see, obedient to whom? God the Father, to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That is awesome. By suffering death, he wrenched the power of death away from the devil and made propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. That Christ should experience death is absolutely astonishing. That he should endure the death of the cross is appalling. Death by crucifixion was violence rendered in the name of justice. It made examples of the worst sorts of renegades and criminals. Crucifixion was so agonizing that the word excruciating is still used to describe the severest pain imaginable. Do you know what excruciating is understood as? Crucifixion. That's where we got that word. Crucifixion was so degrading that the word for cross was an obscenity in the Roman world. To endure the cross was to be shamed and vilified. Christ suffered his humiliation, not for any fault of his own, but for our sins. Christ could not die for our sins if he could not die. He could not die unless he became mortal. He could not be mortal if he were not human. He could only become human by virtue of his incarnation. In his incarnation, he not only became subject to death, but all human weaknesses and testing. His suffering equips him to understand our experience because he too has experienced it. All of that. He certainly merits our reverence. He certainly merits our gratitude. And most importantly, he certainly merits our trust. Christ's emptying, self-emptying from the Greek of Philippians 2:7, it says that Jesus emptied himself by taking himself on a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Greek word for emptied is a form of kino, from which we get the word kenosis. So what did Christ empty himself of? Jesus set aside his privilege to use his deity as he saw fit, and instead submitted to the Father the when, the how, the if they were to be disseminated. Now, let's get to the practical. The theology has been laid out. The reproaches of those who reproached on me, it says in Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. That is the next part of the verse. Let's just say, Jesus decided to please himself while on this earth. He is the strong, is he not? Helping the weak, we know that took place. But let's just say, as the strong, he came down and just focused on himself. What would that look like? You're lame? Don't have time. Got a fishing date. Your daughter's dead? Oh well, it was bound to happen sometime. You touched my garment. I need to change my clothes. I've been seriously infected. Lazarus is dead and they're asking my help. Nah, we're having a really great ministry over here. And he was old. Jesus sweating blood at the thought of rejection of the Father. Yeah, I think I'll just sit this one out. Jesus, while on the cross, looks to heaven and says, Father, look at what they have done to me. Wipe them out. If Jesus was selfish as we are, he would not have relinquished his deity, his use of deity, the privilege of using of deity. He would not have relinquished his glory. He would not have become man. He certainly would not have become a bond slave. Yet none of those things happened, nor was there a hint of any of that type of sin whatsoever. The statement he makes summarizes his life on earth so well, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt in Matthew and in Hebrews. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. My food in John is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. John chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own initiative. By the way, I think that's a very clear text. Jesus is saying, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. to a multitude in Capernaum, John chapter 6. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, John 6. Are you willing to please God at any cost? Because that's exactly what God Almighty did. It cost him everything. Are you willing to please God at any cost? That is the question. Jesus did. To save a wretched soul like me. Are you willing to lose everything, be lied about, slandered, persecuted? Are you willing to give up a sports or even a hobby or a date night? What does it take for us to act selfishly when dealing with others? Selfishness of a believer is truly anti-Christ. Because it's not at all what he did. For nothing he did was selfish. And it pleased him by living selflessly. And being found in a human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is what it looks like for the strong to carry the weak. The greatest example, the strong bearing the burden of the weak. What is that an example of? How Christians are to work with one another, bearing their burdens. Let's just be honest. We don't do that. We should. This is what humble, selfless living looks like. Are you willing to die for one another? We're not even willing to lose a little bit of money for one another. How many understand that? To have our pride challenged for one another. Jesus, I just showed you what he went through. He became a slave, and he became a man. Wow. I think it's pretty ironic when you have examples all over. You go to a freshman in college, and he is going to rule the world. He has got everything by the tail. He's got it. By the time he becomes a senior, he doesn't even know if he can tie his shoes correctly or whatever. The more you know about Christ, the more humble we become. God wants, uses, and loves humble people. The only way we are going to bear one another's burdens is to bear one another's burdens, to make sacrifices like Christ did. He's the first example. They give three more. We're not going to go through those three. That's in Philippians. So in 10 years when we're there, we'll do that. Romans 15 is all about, Romans chapter 12 through 15 is all about you. Romans 1 through 11, here's the theology, here's who God is, this is what he does. Now this is what I expect out of you. Romans 12. Humility and serving other people. But you're not going to get there unless you love and know Christ. You're not. This world certainly isn't going to help us with that. Everybody is entitled, right? None of us are entitled. So why are we sitting there yelling at people for being entitled when we aren't, when we are acting the exact same way? We all have things to do to become more like Christ. Amen. This is what humble, selfless living looks like. Man, I pray I can serve someone else this week in a meaningful way. And I pray that that is your prayer. I'm here to serve. All of us are here to serve. But we're here to serve others, not ourselves. Amen? That's what Jesus Christ came to do. That's the principle for the day. Mr. Gaiman, can you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Please stand, and I'll pray for us as we're dismissed. Immediately after the service, we'll have a few minutes to set up, and then we're going to have dinner together. So I invite you to stay and join us as we do that. Father, this morning your word has convicted us. It's shown us what true service is as we look at our Savior. What an example. Give us humble hearts and help us seek to serve others and not ourselves. In Jesus' name.